I want to talk about the early church. And there was a lot of confusion in those early days. They're confused on what is their relationship with the temple. They had been meeting in the temple. That's where they gathered. Every day they would meet there. They would meet with the other Christians. They would hear the apostles teach. It was a practical place to be. I mean, Jesus taught there. It was big, so the large crowds of all the new converts coming into Christ, they could gather there easily. Right? Where else in Jerusalem can you have that kind of space to meet? So it made sense, and it was a great place for evangelism. All these people were there, and they could see them, and they could interact, and they could share their faith with them. So it worked in many ways. But what about the religious part? The offerings and the sacrifices that were happening in the temple, are those still important for these new Christians? The Day of Atonement would be coming, where the high priest would come and he would make a sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. Was that something they needed to be a part of still? Or could they be excused from that? So I'd imagine these were some of the thoughts that were going on in their minds, and I'd imagine that somebody at some point said, you know, we can kind of pull back from the temple. I think we can kind of take a few steps back. And they would say, why is that? And they would say, well, there's a few reasons. I mean, look at who our high priest is. It's not the high priest Caiaphas or anybody like that. It's Jesus. And he's infinitely better than the high priest here. And furthermore, Jesus said that he's kind of the new tabernacle. Right, that he would be the place where we would meet with God, not in a temple, that he would tabernacle with us. So we could go to him. And then, you know, he was the perfect sacrifice. He sacrificed his life for our sins, our past, present, and future sins. So we don't need to be part of this ongoing sacrificial system. And last, he has called us a kingdom of priests. We're priests wherever we go, and so we don't need to go to other people to introduce us and bring us to God, that we can do that ourselves. And I think we can kind of take a step back from this temple. It's not as important to us now as it used to be. See, that was the kind of thinking that would get them in trouble. Here, as the church is growing in the book of Acts, we see kind of the tensions escalate. At the beginning, right when the Holy Spirit came and breathed on the church, people were kind of amused. They remember what they said? They'd say, what are those, all these people drunk? It's only 9 in the morning. You know, they're kind of amused with them. But they would teach, and people came to Christ. And then the religious leaders were a little bit more concerned, right? Kind of grew from amusement to concern. And they called in Peter and John, and they gave them a stern warning, don't talk anymore in the name of Jesus. But they sent them on their way. But that escalated, and pretty soon they were really upset with them. And they brought in all the apostles, and they told them not to talk in the name of Jesus anymore, but instead of a warning, they beat them. They beat them all. And so they went out there, but instead of being discouraged and afraid, the apostles were happy to have suffered in the name of Jesus Christ. But now it's going to take one more step, and they would be enraged. They would actually take the life of a man named Stephen, a good man. I mean, he was a deacon. He took care of the widows. You wonder, like, what would it take to escalate to that way, for them to take the life of a man named Stephen? Well, I think there's a clue that we actually read last week when we were talking about the disciples and they were taking care of the widows. They brought in some deacons, Stephen being one of them, to say, you guys take care of them so that we can be dedicated to preaching the word and prayer. And so that happened, and the disciples went and they continued to preach. And here's what we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It said, so the word of God spread. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. They had been kind of keeping track. First there was 3,000, and then 5,000, and then 7,000, and then it kind of just changed, and they stopped counting, but they just said more and more. And here, they're increasing rapidly. There's thousands of Christians now. But look at the next line here. It says, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That changes things. Now they're seeing their own priests come and turn to Jesus and start following him. The church was growing rapidly, and it could not be ignored any longer. See, they didn't play it safe. They were warned several times to stop talking in the name of Jesus, but they said, we've got to pray for boldness. We got to keep doing this. They didn't play it safe. But yet, you see their heart. They were winsome. They were respectful. They were kind. And that boldness with that love and caring for one another and sharing with each other was something that was so attractive. People took notice. They could not ignore any longer. You know, when I look at the church today, I don't see a lot of that. I'm not saying no churches are that way, but you see a lot of churches that are kind of on one side or the other. Maybe some are just trying to play it safe, just stay under the radar, right? Let's kind of do our thing. We'll stay in here. We'll take care of each other the best we can, but we don't need to, you know, get too much attention. Or on the other side, you see more of that confrontational kind of thing. Like, we have rights, and, you know, we deserve this, and all of that kind of thing. But what would it look like to see this kind of come together, to see a church that was bold, that was empowered by the Spirit, that was praying for boldness, but yet also had this kind of love and attraction that was winsome to others. They could have conversations with other people that were very different from them. They could love the strangers. What would it look like to see a Christian community that had less enemies, but just more empathy? That weren't afraid of those who were different, but had compassion for them? What would it look like to see, kind of, instead of confronting, you'd see people praying for each other, or less defending and more confessing, less timidity and more boldness? To see a church that is wanting to be bold and not play it safe, but to take the word and the name of Jesus out to the community and do it in a way that engages people. We understand, right? We understand that the world is not thrilled with the church. And we understand that the church is going to be persecuted, that the hard times are going to come. But we also, I'd say, take the words from Bono, who says, you don't need to become a monster to fight the monster. And so many times the church, that's what we do. We take our cues from the world and we react strongly and poorly, and we actually lose our testimony. But today we look at persecution in the church, really the first strong persecution, and you don't see someone who's a monster trying to fight. You don't see someone trying to defend and put out all their rights before them. You see somebody who lived like Jesus lived. You see somebody who taught the scriptures like Jesus taught. And you see somebody who died like Jesus. You see somebody who had been changed, who's been transformed by the testimony of Jesus Christ. Their life has been transformed, and they are full of the Spirit, and they live, teach, and die like Jesus. To me, that is something that we need to look at. Today, we want to look at this man named Stephen, who would be the first martyr in the church, the first person to die for his faith inside the church. And what I am so intrigued by him is that when Stephen died, that he actually saw the kingdom of God. He saw it so close. We'll see his story, and as he's being killed, he looks up to heaven. He sees Christ there. He sees the kingdom of God so close. And for so many of us, that's something that seems so far away. We see our lives here and now, but when we think about the kingdom of God, it's something that seems so far away or so blurry. We can't understand it, but we look at Stephen and we see somebody who says, I see Christ. And today I want us to look at him. And to live, to teach, to die like Jesus means that we're filled with the Spirit. And we let the Spirit change our attitudes and our beliefs so that we would look more like Christ and less like the world, more like the kingdom of God and less like the kingdom of this world. So let's look today at his story. And I'll tell you this, let me just give you a warning. This covers three chapters, okay? Some of the end of 6, all of 7, the beginning of 8. I'm not going to read it all, okay? I'm going to kind of give a little summary of it, but I encourage you, take some time today, this week, to sit here in these verses in the end of 6 and all through 7 and in 8 and just let it, just soak it in, okay? So we won't read it all, but I'll try to do my best to describe what is happening here. But first thing we see this is that the Spirit enables us to live like Jesus. That the Spirit is the one that enables us to live like Jesus. We're given this great example of a godly man, a man after God's own heart. So what does he look like? What does this person do? Well, here's Stephen, and he's described in these ways in chapter 6. If you look at chapter 6, verse 3, as they are looking for deacons, they say they need people of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and he is one of those. In verse 5, it says we need that he's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he's full of grace and power and performing great wonders and signs. He's doing miracles. So right here, here's this person who's full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of grace and power. Sounds like an amazing person to know. But look at verse 15. It's one last description of him. It says, he had a face that was like the face of an angel. He had a face like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what that means. Does that mean it's kind of a soft, innocent, has big dimples kind of thing? Does it just like kind of, it's like a lot of creams and lotions and just really soft or whatever? Is that what it is? I'm not exactly sure, but here's what I think. We know that when Moses, way back, when he saw God, his face was radiant. It changed his face. I mean, literally changed the way he had to put a veil over his face because people were so freaked out. Here's what I think. I think that Stephen knew God. He had spent time looking at God. He had spent time with him, and his face was changed, like literally changed. Even when his opponents are standing across from him, accusing him, they said, he looks like he has the face of an angel. He looks like he has spent time with Christ. When they're accusing him, he looks back with them with love, mercy, compassion. This is a man who had spent time with Jesus. Let's look at the story. We'll pick up in verse 8. And said, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. Oh, let me stop right there. So remember, Stephen was in charge of taking care of the widows, the widows who were not the Jewish ones, but the ones who lived in other places, who knew other languages, but came to Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews. He was in charge of them. And these people, the people from the synagogue of the freedmen, were the same kind of people, Hellenistic. We don't know, but I'd imagine some of their moms were being taken care of by Stephen. Some of them were widows, and Stephen was taking care of them and sharing with them the testimony of Jesus. And my guess is that they were not thrilled with that. So they came and they said, who's in charge here? Stephen came forward, and that's how this opposition started. Again, that's a little speculation, but I think it could happen here. But here's what happens. It says, but in verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit had given him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard the Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this man never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. But all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So yeah, some opposition came. These people came forward. They argued with him. But they could not kind of get past the wisdom that the Spirit had given him. Just like the Spirit gave Samson strength, so the Spirit had given Stephen this wisdom. And it was sound. They couldn't get through. So, what did they do? They got these people to slander him. And once the slander had started, they took that and they started spreading the rumors to all those people in the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, and all that. They're slandering him. They're spreading rumors. And it reminds me what we've already seen. Like Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, people slandered him. They spread rumors to get him in trouble. When Jesus was there in those last few days, what happens? They tried to reason with him. He had such great wisdom that they brought these people, maybe the same people, to spread rumors. And they said the same thing. They said about Jesus, this man says he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it. Ha! Who is this man? And here they're saying the same thing. They're going to the same kinds of things they've always done. It's an old game. It's been played, but it works. And then these people come before and they just say, well, how are you going to defend this, Stephen? But here's the beautiful thing. Stephen relies on the words of the Spirit. He lets the Spirit speak through him. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 11 and 12, he says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say, for the Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And what you should say should sound like the words of Jesus, should sound like the Scriptures, should have that kind of wisdom and that kind of love and compassion. He didn't have to worry. He knew exactly what he'd say because he had spent time with Jesus. Now, what this doesn't mean, it's not saying don't ever spend any time reading the Bible. Don't ever think about the things of Jesus. But if you ever get yourself in trouble, that he'll give you the words to speak. That's not what he's saying. He's saying spend time with the Lord. Spend time hearing him, listening to him. And then when you do that, you're just going to speak out of the overflow of your heart, of what you've already seen, what you've already heard. If someone asked me to give a speech on quantitative reasoning with statistics, some high level algebra, I couldn't do it. There, I would have nothing to say. I would say I sounds like a hard math concept. I don't know. But some of you, maybe you've taught that. Maybe you like math, or you've taught that, or maybe you're a student, and you've studied this, and you have some things to say, and you could kind of explain kind of what's going on. Maybe you can compare it to some other concepts. You could speak on it because you spent time with it. Listen, how are we going to share our testimony? How are we going to defend our faith if we don't spend time with Jesus? If we don't spend time hearing from him and sitting with him? So the reason why Stephen can give such a long and amazing testimony is because of the time that he spent with the Lord, looking at him, enjoying him, and being filled with him. Someone said that you are controlled by whatever fills you. But remember what we said? What filled him? The Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power. That's how we live like Jesus, being filled with the Spirit and letting him enable us to become more and more like Christ. Here's the second thing. As the Spirit enables us to live like Jesus, the Spirit also teaches us. It teaches us God's redemptive plan to save the world. We understand the Scriptures, and we understand the thrust of God's Word and the big picture and what it's about so that it can guide our lives. I'm going to talk about God's redemptive plan. And what I mean by that is just his plan to save the world. His plan to take us, remember that beginning story of the garden of Israel. And then how it just falls apart. And how people are killing each other and hurting each other. What is God's plan to get us from there to that new kingdom of God where sin is gone, where there is no more pain and no more tears? What is that plan? Stephen understood it. He knew exactly what it was. So when in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asks him, he says, Stephen, are these charges true? Are you talking bad about the temple? Are you talking bad about Moses? Are you trying to destroy everything that we've built? Look at his reply, verse 2. To this, he replied, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. I'm going to stop there. But they said, hey, listen, people are accusing you of this Jesus of Nazareth, of destroying all that we've built. Is that true? And what does he do? He goes back to the beginning. He goes to Abraham. It's like, well, you ask about Jesus, but before that, let me tell you about Abraham. I mean, one, he's kind of speaking their language. They love that. But two, he's ready to go through and explain the scriptures to teach what Jesus has taught them about the purpose of the law, the purpose of the temple, the purpose of the sacrifices, of all these things. He's going to open their minds to that. And like I said, I'm not going to read through all of this because it's long, but just to give you an example, he starts with Abraham, and he'll kind of move, and he'll move through Moses and spend some time there, and he'll spend some time with some prophets, you know, and then finally getting to Jesus. But he backs up, and he goes through all of this, and I think there's about four things that we can learn from Stephen as he's in this chapter 7. He's teaching. He's given his testimony, his story to the answer when the high priest says, are these charges true? There's four things he teaches us. First is this. God's redemptive plan was revealed slowly. His plan to change the world wasn't just put there in Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 3, like here's how he's going to do it. He reveals it slowly through all these years. He starts with Abraham in verses 2 and 3. And then he goes on to Joseph in verse 9. And then he gets to Moses in 17. He spends some time with Moses. And then to Joshua and David and Solomon. And then to Amos in verse 42. And to Isaiah in verse 48. And then to the other prophets in verse 52. And then he gets to Jesus. But he says each one of these was revealing a little bit more and a little bit more of God's redemptive plan. So he's telling the Sanhedrin that's accusing him. He's saying, listen, you guys are all concerned about Moses. All right, that's all your minds can think about. But God was revealing stuff before him, and he revealed things after about this person who is the Messiah, who would be greater than Moses. So first, know that God's redemptive plan is unfolding in Scripture, so keep reading it. The second thing that he teaches is God's redemptive plan was not restricted just to Jerusalem. You guys, you Sanhedrin, all you can think about is Moses. All you can think about is the temple. All you can think about is Jerusalem. But God's bigger than that. And so throughout his speech, all in chapter 7, he's naming different places. And that's intentional. He talks about Haran to Canaan. That's in Mesopotamia, like Iran, to Canaan. From Canaan to Egypt. Egypt to Midian. Midian to Egypt. Egypt to Sinai. Sinai to the promised land in Canaan. And so he's bouncing around. He says, God's working in all these places, not just Jerusalem. And then he starts talking about the tabernacle that moved around with them. And then finally, the temple that was built in Jerusalem. And just when you think, it's all about the temple in Jerusalem, he quotes Isaiah. Look at verse 48. He says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made these things? You guys are so fixated on Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, that's what's one little stitch in God's footstool. Think beyond that. God is the God who's not just contained just to a city or a place or even a part of the world, but heaven is his throne. So think bigger. The third thing, he says God's redemptive plan was intentional. God was so intentional. The whole Old Testament shows that God's redemptive plan is announced ahead of time. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is random with God. So long before Jacob took his family to Egypt where they would settle, God told that a few hundred years before to Abraham. When we heard about Moses kind of bringing the people out of Egypt, that was proclaimed 400 years, also to Abraham. No secrets. But when we heard about the Messiah coming, that was a story all along. From Genesis chapter 3:15, it said there's going to be someone who's going to come and destroy Satan. And it wasn't Abraham, and it wasn't Moses, nor was it David or Solomon or any of those people, nor was it a temple or a tabernacle that would do that. It was pointing to someone who was bigger and better than Moses, this Messiah who would come. But you guys missed it all along because all you can think about is Moses in the temple. Get out of that. Think about this whole story that God has been revealing that points towards Jesus. But you were the ones who didn't see that, and you were the ones that killed him. The fourth thing that he talks about in here is God's redemptive plan always involves suffering. That seems weird, but think of the people that he just used. He talked about Joseph. Remember what happened to Joseph? He told the story about God and his brothers were jealous. They wanted to kill him. Instead, he got sold into slavery down in Egypt. Moses was this hero, but first he was rejected. He was rejected by his own people. They didn't even see him as a hero. He ran away, he came back, and again, they rejected him. They always were rejecting Moses. For somebody they loved so much, the people gave him such a hard time. Then there was a tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the place where God would meet with his people. And as soon, even before the tabernacle is erected, what did the people do? They said, we're going to worship the other gods. Look in verse 41 and 42, 43. They make that golden calf and worship them. They're always concerned more or less about the temple or the tabernacle, what God is doing, and they're more concerned about their neighbors and the other gods around them. That's their forefathers. There was all of these prophets, each one that pointed towards the Messiah, but they were treated harsh. Jeremiah thrown into a muddy pit, like left to die. All of these people pointing towards the Messiah, pointing towards the King of Kings, were treated so harshly by the people of the day. And that's where he's getting to. And then finally in verse 51, he says this, you stiff-necked people, your hearts, your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and you have betrayed and murdered him. So when they said, hey, what's this all about Jesus, the temple, and the customs? He goes through this whole history lesson, very comprehensive, shares, because he spent time with the Lord, he shares, you guys have been doing this all along. You're so just concerned about the things in front of you, you don't see the big picture. The big picture is about Jesus. and you've always mistreated him, and you are the ones that betrayed and murdered him. So, what about this temple? Stephen doesn't say this, but basically what he's saying is it's obsolete. We don't need it. The sacrifices, the customs, all that stuff that Moses taught us, it's obsolete because Christ has fulfilled it. It's always been pointing towards him. You know, if you're reading a mystery book, a mystery book is always going to hold a lot of information back, right? It's not going to tell you right on page one, here's what happened. That would be a terrible mystery book. But when you read it, if you really enjoyed it, you could go back and read it again. And as you're reading it again, you're like, there it is. I didn't even see that the first time. You know, this person or that person or this situation and that. And sometimes we read the Bible like that. We just think like, you know, what's the point of this? And what's the plot? What Stephen is saying is he's like, you know what? This is all about Jesus. And there's all these things along the way that point to him. But you if you're not paying attention, you don't see it. But if you see Jesus in here as the one who is satisfied, who has been the one who is a perfect sacrifice that was part of that restoration story that redeemed men and women and brought us back into a relationship with God, then you can go back and see him all the way through here. You see all that Jesus had done and how he's the highlight of this story. It's a beautiful book. And Jesus, or Stephen, understood this, and he was able to share that story. And for us, if we're going to live like Christ, and we're going to understand that, we got to understand his word. Take time to understand that it points to him. It's about him. And all of these things to show us a little bit deeper and just fill in the coloring of what Christ has done. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, is there anything left? Like, where are we at right now? Well, here's where we're at. We're in the church age. That's not the end of the story, right? We're not at the end of the story. The end of the story is still to come when Christ returns a second time, when he brings the kingdom of God. That's the end of the story. That's what's right here. But until that, we're still waiting. But there's not going to be another sacrifice. We're not going to, in 100 years, God's not going to come and say, well, what Jesus did was like the first part of that, but now here's a second part. No, it's been done. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, you're going to do this. You're going to proclaim my death and resurrection until I come back, until I return. There's not going to be any other twists and turns that we need to pay attention towards. We're going to be faithfully understanding, loving Jesus, living like him, proclaiming him, sharing him, so that everybody can come to know him, so that everybody will be ready for his return. And the Spirit will enable us to live like him. It's going to teach us how to understand him and teach the gospel. But the Spirit will do one last thing. The Spirit walks with us from death to eternal life so that we could die like him. And many of us were uncomfortable with that. I get it. It's uncertain. What happens in the missing out and missing our loved ones? There's a lot that's tied up with it. But Stephen, as he walked with Jesus, as he lived like him, he knew that this life was not the end, that there was more to come. He could see the kingdom of God. He saw it clearly, and he loved it. He anticipated. He couldn't wait for it. It's very different than the way many people live. And even though Stephen died of a different way, Jesus died on the cross, Stephen would die by people throwing stones at him, there's some similarities I want you to look for as we read this. Let me tell you what happens here in verse 54, chapter 7, verse 54. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, and they understood what he was saying, that he was pointing fingers at them, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, He said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, listen to this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? He said, Lord, receive my spirit. Do not hold this against them. Those are the same things that Jesus said on the cross. And he could say that because he'd spent time. He knew there was something more to come. The Spirit had filled him with so many things, with wisdom and love and grace, that he was to look forward to the day that he would be resting with Jesus. And here he falls asleep and he wakes up in eternity. He wakes up with Jesus. It's funny, the only person named here in the opposition in this whole story is one person named Saul. And when Stephen prays, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Don't keep the sin against him. I think he's praying. You see the story. The writer is saying, and here is Saul. And little does Saul know that here in a little while, he's going to go persecute the churches. He's going to try to destroy the church. But Christ is going to come to him and change his life. He's going to forgive him for all that he's done and give him a new life. At the beginning, the new Christians were like confused. What do we do with the temple? What's our relationship with Moses, the law, sacrifices? But they learned that all of those pointed to Jesus. But now they had Jesus. So now they could leave Jerusalem and go where? To the ends of the earth. Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that sound like? It's the Holy of Holies. They are filled with their lives. Each Christian, you are the Holy of Holies. You have the Spirit living in you. You can go anywhere and share the love of Christ. The Spirit empowers us to live, teach, and die like Jesus. I want us to live like Jesus. To do that means that we need to spend time learning from him. We need to spend time talking with him, listening. We'd be filled with the Spirit. We want to learn how to teach like Jesus, understand the scriptures like Jesus, recognize that Jesus has surpassed the law, the temple, that there's a new covenant of eternal life with him that's found in no one else but Jesus Christ. And our role is to share that message with clarity with the people around us, whether they're our friends or our enemies. We're going to love them. And we're going to walk with God from this life to the next. He forgave his people, his enemies. He entrusted his life to Jesus, knowing that this would not be the end, but it was just the transition to eternal life, the transition to our life with Christ. May that be the description of us, people that are filled with the Spirit, who live like Christ, teach like him, and die like him. Because if we are like that, that's going to bring attention to this world. The church will no longer be able to ignore that. If we're going to go out, we're going to go, not be safe, but be bold. But we're going to share that faith with love, empathy, compassion, respect, mercy. Be winsome and show people the impact that God has made. To show them the kingdom of God is here and now, and we can see it, and we anticipate it, and we wait for Christ to bring that back, because he will come. He will come soon. Amen.